Thanks for tuning in to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. May the message be a blessing to you.
Story about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a class about Sodom and Gomorrah, and she told him that, you know, when Lot's wife looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. Well, little boy in the class said, well, you know, my mama, he's driving, she looked back, she turned into a telephone pole. Yeah. So we're going to look back today, but I hope we don't turn into anything like that. We're going to turn into more faith-filled followers of Christ by looking back at how God brought the Word. This is a series. Some of you haven't been here for part one and part two. We're going to try to wrap up today with part three of looking at the history of the writing of the New Testament. Now, it's a lot of information. I'm going to go through it really quickly in the time that we have. Slides are available to anybody who wants them. But it's not for you to remember a lot of information. It's for you to become further impressed with how God shepherded His Word through primary authors, through those who've copied and compiled and edited and risked their lives to bring it forward to us today. And we're going to look at just a little bit of some of that. We started by getting this thing to go. There we go. We started by looking at the Deuterocanon and the Apocrypha and realizing it's not primary canon, it's not primary scripture. But the early fathers recognized it had important material in it, and it influenced a lot of the first century writers of Scripture. And Jesus quoted from it, but he didn't say it was God speaking. He didn't say it was Scripture. It has a lot of influence on the early church, and we looked at that in some detail. And then we spent some time looking at the writing of the Old Testament. Today we're going to look at the writing and the compiling of the New Testament. Now, I didn't share this. I shared it with my first presentation, but I didn't share it my second, and I had some questions afterward. So what is my perspective on it? I believe the Bible is inspired by God. He brought it forth the way that we have it today so that we can know Him and know His plan for man. I believe His Holy Spirit enabled people to write the truths that are revealed in Scripture, and I believe the Holy Spirit also inspired men to collect, compile, organize, and bring forward the Bible that we read today. And truth seekers will find God and His way in the covers of this book that we call the Bible, His Plan for Mankind. So here's a bunch of references. The last two I really highly recommend to you, and that's where I got a lot of this information. We're going to look at some definitions today. We're going to look at who wrote these books. We think of them books, and sometimes we think of it as being a united thing, but it was a bunch of scrolls written by different individuals that were later pulled together to make what we call a canon. A canon is an authorized collection of material, a canon. That's what a canon is. So how the books were selected and approved, the story behind the story is very interesting, and we're going to look at some of the other persons behind the story that we don't normally think about. So, Scripture, what does that mean? Well, literally, it just means writing. But in common uses, we've talked about it. We talk about it being sacred writing. The way we use it today, we use it for the whole Bible. When Jesus and the apostles talked about Scripture, they meant the Jewish Tanakh, which we call our Old Testament. And today, Scripture is an alternative word for the Bible, the way we use it today, both meaning the New Testament and the Old Testament. So what is a testament? The testament means covenant, coming from the Greek to the Latin to the English, covenant or an agreement between God and mankind, God and humanity. The Old Testament word didn't exist until the second century after Christ. It was still called the Jewish Tanakh. We have just adopted the Old Testament to differentiate it from a New Testament. The Old Testament revealed to us and to people of all times, the Sinai Covenant, in which God created an opportunity for Israel to be a light to the nations. And it's rooted in a promise that God made to Abraham and came down through his descendants, a promise that was going to be fulfilled. And that, as we looked in the Old Testament, All of it is that storyline, that meta-narrative, that going forward, that something is going to happen. And the New Testament tells us what it is. The New Testament is that covenant of grace, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and that Sinai covenant is the fulfillment of it. So the Tanakh, the Old Testament, it was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. They're mentioned, and when they talked about it, they called it Scripture, or God Says, and they're always referring to the Tanakh. And I think we looked at the acronym Tanakh last time. We won't go through that again to save time. But the stories of the Tanakh were completed about 300 to 400 years before Christ. But what those stories looked forward to had not yet occurred. There was something waiting. Well, we're waiting today from some prophecies that we have heard. And I'll just make a little side comment here. If you go back and look at what people of every generation thought about the prophecies that they had told to them, that they were still expecting to happen, their perspective of what was going to happen was always different than what happened. So let's keep that in mind as we're dealing with the prophecies that we think are yet to come about. We're going to probably be surprised how off we were with our expectations. Be open for God to do something different than what our wisdom might be trapped into us thinking too narrowly about. So the story of the fulfillment of what was in the Tanakh occurs in the New Testament. Well, what did Jesus think about the Tanakh? He says, I do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He had a high regard for that scripture being God-ordered, and it came with a purpose, and that purpose was to reveal him. Well, he did come along and say, well, you have heard it said, and that's when he's referring to the Tanakh, and I say to you. Now, our new translations put but in there, but the better translation of the original is and, I say, because what he's doing is adding understanding to what it said, not changing what it said. He's adding understanding to what the Torah, the law, had said, and putting it into a perspective where we don't need to be guided by a bunch of rules. We need to have our heart changed so we embrace those rules as being from God for good purposes. And he taught us how to do that. So the subject matter of the New Testament, it contains a covenant of grace, but more importantly, all 27 books are about Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Lord, and he's that source of new covenant. And let me dig into that a little bit later. So these inspired writers who brought forth the original copy of the scrolls of the New Testament, they were fulfilling Christ's commandment to his disciples at the time before his ascension. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Now, we can teach orally, we can teach in writing, and the scripture that we have brought to us is part of that fulfilling a command of teaching us what God says, what Christ taught us to obey. Now, just like there is a Old Testament Apocrypha, there is a New Testament Apocrypha. I'm not going to dwell on this very much, but there were many, many books written. This is a time of great little literary expansion with Greek, moving from the papyrus to the parchment and new technologies and actually putting codexes together, a codex were the first books. All that new technology made for an explosion of literary capabilities at that time. So there was a lot of writing going on. And after the time of the apostles, other Christians came along and wrote about it. And most of those teachings were very consistent with the Tanakh, very consistent with what the primary authors of the New Testament wrote. Some were not. They were looked at by the early church fathers and decided, well, they're not necessarily for primary canon. They don't bring something new, and they don't fit some criteria that we use to decide who the primary authors were and inspired by God, and we'll get into that in just a minute. So they're not rejecting them. It's just like you pick up a book by one of your favorite Christian authors today. They're doing today what those people who wrote the early Apocrypha were doing, just writing about the Bible and making it presented in another way, but the same principles being taught. Hopefully the authors you're reading are true to the Scripture. If they're not, ditch them. So let's look at a comparison. The Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. 30 or more primary authors and many editors, most of who we don't know. We looked at some of that last time. We identified some of the many editors and what they were doing with their primary material that got. And that whole process took place over more than 1,000 years of time. In the New Testament, there are 9 generally accepted authors, and then the author of Hebrews is still debated. I've got my personal preference, but I can't say that with any certainty. And then that whole process took less than 70 years to come about, basically during the lifetime of the apostles. So that timeline, completed by the 100 AD, 100 years after approximately the time of birth of Christ, and they were all written during the lifetime of the apostles. That's one of the criteria that was looked at in determining what to be included. Christian scholars were referencing and quoting these books as being authoritative as early as the second century, you know, 70 years after Christ. The earliest books, we call them books, but they're really letters. I vote for Galatians being around 48, 49. Some put it later, but my argument, and not my own, but what I've read, is the Jerusalem Council we read about in Acts 15, we know it occurred around 48, 49. And the material that Paul put in Galatians would have been incomplete if the Jerusalem Council had already met and made their decisions. So it stands to reason that Paul wrote the letter to Galatia before the Jerusalem Council. Okay, so these are the earliest letters, and then Thessalonian letters came around the early 50s. The last letters were 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably around 90 to 100 AD. So what does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the term itself just means one who sent. And some actually say, well, we just all can wear that label. We're apostles. We're all sent by Christ to be ambassadors of the gospel. I don't follow that thinking myself. Some churches actually use it for elevated leadership positions. I guess I'm being a little critical, but it sort of sounds of elitism to me when I hear that. Probably not, and many people are humble wearing that title. But in Scripture, it's limited to those who walk with Jesus, who were given the original command. They included, in Scripture, we have evidence it included Paul and James. James was never clearly identified, but he certainly served in the role of an apostle when we hear the stories about him. They saw the resurrected Christ. That's another criteria. Those who were under the influence of the resurrected Christ and the commission to make disciples. So the selection of the books. We talked about a canon being an authorized set of literature, and the development of the New Testament canon was not a formal process. It was sort of a grassroots process that developed over time. Over this, generally the collection came together in the second century and then authorized by the fourth century. We'll look at that. And the criteria, apostolic authority, Jesus' disciples. But included Paul, James, and Jude. And, you know, James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. There were widespread uses of these scrolls in the early manuscripts. They were affirmed by the early Christian scholars like Jerome, Athanasius, and Origen, and others. And there was agreement with the Tanakh. They were all consistent with what was taught in the old scriptures. And importantly, they were borne out by the testimony of the disciples of the apostles. Now, when I talk about disciples of the apostles, it does not mean they weren't disciples of Jesus. They were primarily disciples of Jesus, but being taught by the apostles directly. It's that second generation of Christians that were taught by the primary apostles. This is important. We'll come back to that. So the formal process. Actually, our culture today has been bought into a myth, and a lot of it was propagated by Dan Brown when he wrote The Da Vinci Code and other similar authors who are out there critiquing how Christianity came about. And Dan Brown's argument was that the New Testament was created by Constantine when he conspired with the bishops at the Nicene Council, and they were all trying to get political advantage and influence over the populace, and they created the New Testament to try to do that. That was his argument. There's no real historical evidence to support that. And Dan Brown admits, yes, this is what is fiction. He said he can't give you historical facts to support that. But he says, well, maybe it's historical fiction. Well, fiction is the emphasis there. However, if you go back and look at the collections of the New Testament, they were taking shape well before that time, and I'm going to show you some evidence for that, and had support from scholars more than almost 200 years before the Nicene Council. So the first listing of the final canon occurred in Athanasius' Easter letter in 367, but it was already well known and well circulated long before that time, but it was sort of like the formalizing list being presented by Athanasius. And then it was officially recognized as a New Testament canon in the Council of Rome in 382 AD. I know, lots of information. Don't remember the dates. Just know that it happened. So, what about our high view of Scripture? Is it a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? I hope it is. Because Scripture is an important means by which we come to know God and enter in right relation to Him through faith. Sometimes our modern culture thinks it's the only way in which we come to know God. But you know, for 300 years we didn't have that put together. We had bits and pieces of it, and it wasn't widely distributed. But yet, by the time of the Nicene Council, there was probably well over 5 to 10 million Christians on the face of the earth. How did that come about? Well, it came about by personal testimony. Christians telling others about Jesus and what He did in their lives. And if they happened to have a portion of Scripture, they would share it. But most didn't. So we today just can't depend on giving Scripture portions out and hoping that's going to do the work. We have to be personal witnesses of what Christ has done. That is a primary means. But Scripture today is the means by which we judge all other things. It's the standard. In the book of Amos, he talks about God saying that we as people need a plumb line. If you ever did carpentry work, you know what a plumb line is. It's how you establish vertical. Well, we need a plumb line, and God has brought forward Scripture for that. It's our thing that, by which we measure all other ideas. If it's contrary to Scripture, we know we can eliminate those. So, let me read this thing that was written to Timothy, and then I want to unpack it a little bit because it's really important. He wrote to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, first, for infancy you've known the Holy Scripture. What Holy Scripture did Timothy know? He knew the Tanakh. That's all he had at that point. That's all existed at that point. He knew the Tanakh. Well, what did the Tanakh do? It made us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Well, the Tanakh didn't mention Christ, Jesus Christ. It mentioned a Messiah who was coming, who then they knew that Messiah was Jesus Christ. And he said, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. Well, what is it to do in our lives? As it was with Timothy, it's to do this in our lives. It's to teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word there is teleos in Greek. It's an amazing word having to do with completeness and maturity. You want to get there in your life, you want your faith to be mature, your walk and your behavior to be mature. It comes from knowing what's in the Word of God. So let's move on. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most scholars agree that Mark was written first. Now there's some argument about that. Some argue for Matthew. But I think a good case can be made for Mark. And Mark's gospel, we give the title to Mark because he probably penned it, But he likely heard all these stories from Peter as they traveled around together, and he just was the scribe who compiled all of it. Matthew and Luke likely had access to Mark's gospel as a template for them, but then they took it and expanded based on what they knew about the stories from firsthand account or from other information they gather, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And then they expanded on it as inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. And from Luke, we learned that there were additional accounts. We're studying Book of Acts in my Bible study, and it's just amazing to see how the physician Luke took time to put so many careful details into stories that give them such life and credibility. And we're looking at that just last night. But how did Luke do that? Well, he says right when he starts out, he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things which have been accomplished among us. And he went out and collected all that information. So he wasn't just inspired. He was a good, diligent servant who did the work necessary to let that inspiration then come into play. He had lots of source material. He said, I'm writing to you about what has been accomplished. When he said accomplished in that line we just quoted, it refers to the fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament. This is what's being accomplished in Jesus Christ. The law is being fulfilled. And Luke says his sources were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they handed all this down to us. And I went out, researched it, and compiled it. And he said, my method was to follow these things closely. All that's in the opening statement of the book of Luke. And he said, my goal was to write an orderly account of this. So in some regards, other gospels have different nuances and different details, but Luke has a pretty comprehensive look at the life of Christ. And then he carries it over into the story of the Acts of the Apostle. By the way, who contributed the greatest majority of information to the New Testament? Well, let's start with the Holy Spirit, okay? But then, what human author? Well, we say Paul wrote 13 books. But I'll add up all those words. They're less than the number of words that Luke put in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. So the physicians can take credit. the Gentile Christian. Probably from Philippi. Okay. So here's an important clue. Let's dig into it. Chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. Okay, throughout the Gospel of John, John is giving an eyewitness account, and he identifies himself in places as being the disciple that Jesus loved. But he's telling the story, and then we see editors jump into the story when it gets over to chapter 21. What's happening in chapter 21? Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected, and now the resurrected Christ is meeting the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and in part, he's coming to encounter with Peter and the forgiveness, you know, feed my fish, feed my lambs, and get Peter an opportunity to have forgiveness. But it says there in verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Everything has been in first person then. John telling the story. Well, those who came along behind John added this because we know this disciple. We know that he was part of the story, and we know that what he's saying is true. And then immediately he jumps back into first person. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did where every one of them written down, I suppose the world itself cannot contain the books that were written. This is just one of several evidences in Scripture that original author manuscript was then compiled and edited for later generations with contextualization going on, with verification going on, with eyewitness support going on. All right, so there are lots of manuscripts that we can find back to the first or second century. We don't have any of the original scrolls written by any of the original authors. Why is that? Because they probably got worn out. But those who came along behind, the disciples of those writers, then make copies. And as they make copies sometime, as we saw in the Old Testament, they added editorial context. And we know from historians that's typical for historians to take original material and then contextualize it for their audience. And we looked at some of that from the book of Genesis, even talking about what happened up in Dan, for those of you who are here. So many of those original manuscripts, in fact, there's enough pieces of manuscript out there. If something's missing from one, it's always been found in something else. So you can piece them all together and found that the whole canon can be pieced together. But none of the original author's scrolls have been found. So it was the generations of the disciples who followed those apostles who brought us that original material forward by their copy work and their editing work. So, the story behind the story. In addition to the authors, there were a dozen or more, and we'll look at some of these, who were tasked with a significant role of bringing the New Testament forward. They were all disciples of the apostles. They were the compilers, preservers, and editors of the New Testament. And God was no less involved in their lives as he was in the original authors of the manuscripts. Some evidences. You go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have of John's letters, especially the John 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, or the letters of the Bible, John's 1, 2, and 3. You know, for a long time, I guess I thought that these were all maybe written at different times to different people for different circumstances. Actually, when you look at them in more detail, they're a bundle of three letters that were written all to the same location at the same time, but to slightly different purposes, slightly different groups. Let's look at that real quick. John 1 is a formal sermon to be read to the whole congregation about the basic beliefs of Christianity. It's a theological document. John 2 was an informal greeting to the church and a little encouragement because there had been people in the church who had left the church and the church was upset about that. And he says, you know, you're just going to have to let them go, but be encouraged. That was that. The third letter was specifically to the leader, Gaius. We'll look at him a little bit. He was a church leader at the time, and he was given instruction on how to deal with a troublemaker that caused all these other people to leave. So the reason I mention that is because every manuscript that we have from the early church period have all these letters bundled together. John's disciples took the letters and kept them intact as a group with a common purpose. Well, let's look at Gaius for just a minute. He got around. He was born in Derbe in Asia Minor, and for that reason, I think it's probable that as Paul went through in his first or second missionary journey, he heard the gospel from Paul and he confessed Christ. But then he became one of the groupies of Paul and one of the leaders in the church, as we'll look. He's mentioned by Paul in Corinthians as one of the few that he baptized while he was in Corinth. Doesn't really say he baptized him in Corinth, but he's one of the few that he did baptize. Paul says, my ministry is not a baptism, but bringing people to faith and then let the elders do the baptism. He hosted and supported Paul while he was in Corinth, even though that wasn't his native town. He's listed among the 10 plus people who traveled with Paul. You can find that in Acts 20. And finally, he became the elder or the pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's why John wrote to him. So he had close encounters with Paul. He had close encounters with John along the way. But he's not the only one. You can go through and find these names and more people who traveled with Paul: Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, Sopater from Berea, Astronachus, Secundus, Timothy, Titius, Trophimus, Priscilla and Aquila. And here we go with Gaius again, and then Luke. And if you go and read the beginning and ending of Paul's letters, you'll pick up some other names. We'll look at some of those other names in just a minute. Here are frequent flyers who are mentioned several times in Scripture. Timothy, Titius, and Trophimus mentioned in several places. Timothy co-authored Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and Corinthians. He also pastored in Ephesus for a period of time. Titius delivered Paul's letters to the church in Ephesus and Colossae. Trophimus was assistant to Paul and Timothy at Ephesus, and Phoebe, she was the one who carried Paul's letter from Corinth, Cenchrea, actually, next to Corinth. She carried it back to Rome, and typically the messenger who carried the letter would also be the one to present it to the church, and I think she probably did that. Just look at the 16th chapter of Romans. You're going to find 9 women there mentioned who were strategic in the furthering of the gospel there. Sometime we ought to look at the strategic role of women in the New Testament. So Paul's letters. Well, all the early manuscripts that we have Paul's letters in one collection. Paul's disciples saw to it that they were preserved as one unit, not that they were all written at the same time, the same group, as with John 1, 2, and 3, but they were all preserved. And what's interesting, they're in all those old manuscripts, they're in the same order in which we have them in our Bible today. I find that interesting. And Paul's disciples collected and preserved them that way. And interesting, when Peter is writing his letter, his second letter, he says, you guys need to read Paul's letters. They're sometimes difficult to understand, but these letters among the other scripture, giving Paul's letters the status of sacred writing inspired by God. Peter recognized that about Paul. John Mark, he's mentioned at least 10 times in scripture. He shows up being a naked young man at one place. You remember that in the garden when he ran off and they pulled his cloak and he left it behind. It's probable that it was John Mark's mother's house that was the upper room where they had the Last Supper, where they Pentecost fell, and we know that they, from the book of Acts, that they were holding Bible studies in churches in that same place, the upper room. That was John Mark's mother's house, as we see in Acts 12:12. We know that he traveled with Paul and Barnabas and Peter. He also traveled with it, and he calls him my son Mark. That's how the affection occurred. So he became the author of the Gospel of Mark, again, because of what he heard as he was traveling with Peter. So the authors of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the gospel writers, Paul's 13 letters to 7 churches. And then we have Peter, James, and John, who were Paul calls them pillars of the church. They were also contributors. And then we have Jude, the half-brother of Christ, who are the known authors, and then the one unknown author to the Hebrews. Plus, they were the stewards of the text that I want to emphasize over again. More than a dozen other disciples were responsible for preserving these texts. They were devoted to the apostles, but more importantly, they were devoted to the story of Christ, their Savior. And they are invested and inspired by God to bring it forward to us. And their collection of the scrolls is what the early church fathers had available to them. It was these disciples of the original apostles that preserved the manuscripts and brought them forward for the early church fathers to deliberate on to decide what the canon would be. A few interesting facts, okay? You ever heard of the Nomina Sacra? Probably not. It's a little esoteric, but it is an important fact to verify these things that we've been talking about. All early Christian manuscripts beginning in the second century included the practice of abbreviating words, certain words used in sacred writing. You can see a little table there where God and then the Greek and then how it was added into scripture. This habit, literary construct, actually was inspired by the Jewish writers in Hebrew. They would not write the name of God. They would always abbreviate because it's just too sacred to write it fully out. So they would abbreviate it. The New Testament writers took up the habit of doing that for several sacred words like God, Lord, Jesus, Christ. And the first and last letters were used, and there would be a line above it. You can see that in some of the picture there. You can see some of it in the early manuscript there. And this practice continued into Christian translations. Even when the Christian Old Testament was written to go along with the New Testament, that stylistic literary style was brought forward into both of those. So we know that existed long before the Nicene Council. One of the reasons you can defeat Dan Brown's myth about the Da Vinci Code, that we know that before the claim that the emperors and the bishops got together to have this conspiracy, the Nomina Sacra was broadly used for 200 years before that happened. Does that make sense to you, or should I explain it more? Clear? Okay. Another little interesting tidbit. You know, the fish symbol. Do you ever wonder where it comes from? Well, it's part of one of the earliest Christian creeds. We see several creeds in Scripture. Later, there was the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They're important creeds. They're not part of Scripture. You can pull out from Paul's writings some of the early creeds of the church. But this was one of the early creeds used in the second century. And it comes from an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was a confession of faith that the early church used. And they took the first letters. It became ichthus. And it's the name, Greek name for a fish, so it became a symbol for the way. We have talked about the way before and why the early church was first called the way. Even before they were called Christians, they were called the way. And it has to do with the Exodus story. We won't get into that for the sake of time. But Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So New Testament, 9 authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a list of the names of them. But also, their disciples, more than a dozen, were responsible for preserving the teachings of Jesus and the apostles to subsequent generations. We owe them a debt of gratitude. They were servants of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that job. Just like today, we want to be servants of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to take that message forward to our generation. But one of the earliest confessions of faith in the church, very simply, Jesus is Lord. Our speaker at the National Convention today brought this up. Jesus is Lord. Is that your confession of faith? Would you say it with me now? Jesus is Lord. Let's say it again. Jesus is Lord. That's a creed that we should all believe and make confession for. Amen? Sorry, I know you were drinking from fire hydrant. I hope you didn't drown. But if you want the slides, just give me an email and I'll send them to you. Father, we just thank you that you cared enough to bring forward this sacred scripture, this sacred writing, and using all those varied people, the primary authors and then the copiers and compilers and editors. You used them then, Father. You want to use us today differently, of course. We have a different role to play, but no less important to making Jesus known to the world so that our neighbors, their sons and daughters, can come to know Christ as their Savior as well. Equip us, Lord. Inspire us as we surrender to your will to guide us to play the part that we need to take this story of good news to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Any comments? Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Sorry? My favorite is Apollos. You read about his life over in Acts. You know, Priscilla and Aquila had an encounter with Apollos at Ephesus. And Apollos, he was a great communicator. He was super knowledgeable of Scripture. He already knew something about repentance and baptism and John the Baptist's baptism. But there was something lacking in Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, Priscilla's name mentioned first is very strategic. That's another woman reference that we ought to look at sometime in Scripture, but she was the primary educator of Apollos into the things of the Holy Spirit, and then he went on from there to Corinth, and Paul came back in. So, based on what we know about his capacity to speak and write, Apollos and his knowledge of the Old Testament, which is just ubiquitous in the book of Hebrews, I think he's a real good candidate for being the author of Hebrews. It doesn't fit Paul's style at all. I mean, he wouldn't disagree with anything there, but it's just not his stylistic way of writing. What else?
Why the editorial in John 21? What was there? We know that his testimony is true. There's got to be some rich context behind that statement.
They're bearing witness to their rabbi, John. And they followed him. They learned from him. By this time, you know, by the time that John dies, he dies probably in his 90s, right at the end of the century. And then their job is to pick up the task and bring it forward. And they had seen, witnessed his life. He had lived longer than any other apostle. He had been a shepherd for Jesus' mother, took her to Ephesus, and he was a pastor at Ephesus for a period of time. And they just had watched him live out Christ. And indeed, he was a disciple who Jesus loved, but I think he was a disciple who loved Jesus maybe more emotionally than any other. And that comes forward in both his gospel and his letter writing. And I just think that they saw that and said, this guy's telling you the truth. You need to pay attention. I think that's what I hear in that passage.